We've been on 2 Peter 2 for a few weeks now, and we're going to finish the chapter by reading verses 4 through 22. So 2 Peter 4, if you remember, if you've been here the past few times when we've been going through this, we've been talking about false teaching. That's really what 2 Peter 2 is all about. We've taken a look at Gnosticism and Judaism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and even progressive Christianity, which we talked about last week, and the dangers of these false teachings. We found that, like any good lie, they all have a little bit of truth in them. And we need to be discerning when these things come along. We found that they all have some common giveaway traits, if you remember. They will always have a downplay of Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. There'll be a lowered view of Scripture. They typically will not have, at least for sure, not one source of truth. They may have many different ones. Many of them have no absolute standard of truth. And usually in them, feelings will trump fact. There'll be an elevation of man's wisdom and a de-elevation of God's wisdom. Now, today, we're going to take a look at the destiny of false teachers and those who fall prey to their lies. So pick it up with me in verse 4. It says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the beginning than they at the end, sorry, than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that has been washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." The title for today's message is The Inescapable Judgment of God, because we all will face the judgment of God someday. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Word says that the Lord will reward those who have faithfully sought after him. But the passage today is just showing that no one is immune to God's judgment. And Peter uses a few different examples. One, fallen angels. Two, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And three, the whole world during the days of Noah as examples of what that judgment's going to look like. Basically, he's saying if God didn't withhold his judgment from these wicked people, he's not going to withhold his judgment from anyone. So let's take a look at each of these examples a little bit. First of all, we have Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think of when I say Sodom and Gomorrah?
Fire.
Okay, what else? Huh? Sexual sin? You know, you think of, matter of fact, we get the word sodomy from Sodom. It's associated with sexual sin, perversion, homosexuality. And if you said that, you'd be right. Jude 7 says this, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. That's what the Bible says. But Sodom had another sin. And we wouldn't look at it as such a bad sin because we're actually all guilty of it. You know what their other sin was? Apathy. Ezekiel 16:49 says this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. And they faced God's judgment. Let's take a look at the second group. The world during the days of Noah. During the days of Noah, there was complete wickedness. And it was caused by a corrupted gene pool. Now this teaching here is going to blow your mind. All right? It blew mind when I first heard it. Maybe some of you have heard this, but I bet you some of you haven't. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 says this. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Who in the world are these sons of God that the Bible is talking about here? Well, the word is the Ben Elohim. And in Scripture, whenever you have Ben Elohim, it is always referring to angels. It is the same word used in Job 1, verse 6. You're familiar with the story of Job? Where it starts out saying, one day the sons of God, the Ben Elohim, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So in the days of Noah, you have these sons of God, these fallen angels marrying human women and having children by them. People have often wondered, how did the world get so populated so fast? Well, maybe this is your answer. It's a shocking concept, but it's what the Bible says. You know, what does it say in Hebrews 13:2? Some have what? Entertained angels without knowing it. Now, their offspring were called the Nephilim, the heroes of old, the men of renown. These were this human angelic hybrid, and they were able to accomplish great feats of strength, superhuman, because they weren't fully human. Now it says they were around then and later. Any of you ever hear of a guy named Rafa? I'm not talking Raphael and the doll. There was a man in the Bible called Rafa, and he's believed to be the father of the Nephilim. Goliath was a descendant of Rafa. There's also a story of another descendant of Rafa, a giant who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each feet. 24 in all. They were a corrupted, mutant group. And it's believed that many of them were in Canaan when the Israelites went there to spy out the land. What did they say when they came back? There's giants in the land. There really were giants in the land. So the world at the time of Noah had a corrupted gene pool. But Noah was not corrupted. It says in Genesis 6:9, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, meaning his gene pool was still pure. He was a descendant of Seth, and thus he is the only one of his day that God found blameless. The rest of the world had become totally corrupt. Let's read Genesis 6:5-7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. So the entire world had turned to extreme godlessness during Noah's time and became subject to God's judgment. Let's take a look at the third group, the angels, or more specifically, the fallen angels. The fallen angels were guilty of rebellion. Revelation 12 talks about Satan, referring to him as the dragon, sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky and hurling them to earth. He's referring to the large number of angels that rebelled against God and joined Lucifer, who is Satan, in an attempt to take over heaven. And let me tell you, they paid dearly for their rebellion. Jude 6 says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So God judged them for their rebellion, and he will us as well. So Peter brings up the sins of the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people during the days of Noah. He's referring to the sins of rebellion, wickedness, sexual immorality, and apathy. And he mentions the fact that all of them were judged for their sins. Now, it says the angels were chained in hell to await their judgment, and the wicked, apathetic people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of the entire world during the days of Noah were actually killed. Now, it's hard to say what that means when it says that the angels are chained, because we know that that demons are, the Bible talks about them often, roaming during Jesus' day and Paul's day, and I believe that they're still infecting people today with some of the wickedness that we see. So it's clear that maybe that it's hard to know what that chaining means. Maybe it's just a limitation of their power. Maybe some are chained and some are loose. I don't know. And I guess we probably won't know until we enter eternity. I think that's why Paul says, you know, now we know in part, but then we will know in full. And I guess that's really not that important. But the point is that God does not take wickedness, selfishness, and rebellion lightly. He punishes them thoroughly and justly. But he is also faithful to the righteous. It says that he rescued Lot and protected Noah. And he says he'll protect us too if we walk in righteousness. Now it's interesting to note that scripture refers to Noah and Lot as righteous. How many of you view Lot as righteous? I don't see too many hands going up because you know what he did. You know Noah got stone drunk after the flood and he came out. And as you know, many of you know, Lot offered up his daughters to a group of wicked men to do whatever they wanted with them. But they're still referred to as righteous. Why? Because of their faith in God. The Bible is clear. We're not made righteous by our actions, are we? But by our faith in Jesus. And it's true that our actions, though, should follow our faith, right? But none of us is perfect. And we got to remember that. Even the most righteous among us makes mistakes. And one mistake is enough to punch your ticket to hell. That's why we all need a Savior. One who can take away our sin. And that is only the perfect, spotless Lamb of Jesus. Now, after explaining the punishment of the wicked, Peter talks about two common character traits of those who rebel against God. You find a rebellious person against God, you'll find at least one of these two character traits. One, verse 10 says, they'll follow the corrupt desires of the flesh. And secondly, they'll despise authority. They go hand in hand. You usually won't find one without the other. Can you think of a more fitting description of Americans today? Engaging the lust of the flesh and despising authority. Verse 10 goes on to say that these wicked people were not even afraid to badmouth angels who could take them out in a second if they were allowed to. 2 Kings 19 tells of the story of the angel of the Lord coming and putting to death 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But these godless people are so proud, they don't have a clue as to what they're saying. That's why verse 12 says they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. You know what's interesting is that even though the angels could destroy these fools in an instant, they don't do anything to harm them. Matter of fact, they do not even utter a single word against them. Why? Because angels know the value of people to God. They know that we are the only things in all of creation made in his image. They know that someday we will judge them. And they're not about to bring judgment on themselves by slandering the apples of God's eye. So to me, the question is, if angels are fearful to bring any kind of slanderous accusation against what God has created, why aren't we? Why aren't we afraid to bring slanderous accusation against other people? In Jude 9, it says this, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Why are we so free to slander one another? We could all learn a good lesson here, couldn't we? James 3, 9 and 10 says this, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So I think we all need to resolve to control our tongues when we speak of others, huh? If you're like me, you do. You know, control of the tongue is really a mark of a born-again believer. James 3 says, anyone who is never at fault in what he says is a perfect man, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, the second character trait of the wicked here is that they will follow the corrupt desires of the flesh. Look at verse 13. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. How different are we today? Are we not a society that revels in pleasure and greed? A perfect example of this is our entertainment industry. Look at our media choices. Over half of the movies created today are rated R. And if you've ever gone to a PG-13 movie, if you don't feel violated, I'd say something might be wrong. You know what the most popular television show is right now? By far? Tell me. Game of Thrones. By far. Listen to what Christian apologist Jim Dennison said about Game of Thrones. He says this, Game of Thrones ended Sunday night after 8 seasons. It was broadcast in 207 countries and territories. Because of its pornographic sexual content and extreme violence, I did not watch the show. But over its past 7 seasons, the series received 174 award nominations and won 63 times. The series is just one example of the fact that our culture's moral compass is broken. A generation ago, a movie as violent and pornographic as Game of Thrones would have been X-rated. Top 3 TV shows of 2018. Number 1, Game of Thrones. Number 2, Stranger Things. Number 3, The Walking Dead. Followed closely at number 7 by a show entitled Lucifer. It is not possible for any show to rise to the top of the rankings without a large portion of the Christian culture getting hooked on it. And you all know the porn stats for America, right? The American church. Over 50% of men and 25% of women admit to using porn at least once a month. 70% of men ages 18 to 35. Talk about eyes full of adultery. The passage goes on in verse 17 to say, these people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In other words, these people are arrogant. They think they got things all figured out. And they boldly assert their views for all to hear. But they're really just springs without water. Meaning they look enticing, but when you get closer, there's nothing there. There's no wisdom. There's no love. There's no power. There's no freedom. There's no relief. Imagine you're in a desert and you haven't had a drop of water for 2 days and you're dying and you know it. And you see a well up in the distance. And so you stagger with all you have, the last bit of strength that you have, and you finally get up to that well, and you can't wait to reach in there with your bucket and pull out some water, and you look inside, and it's bone dry. So it is with those who are arrogant and repeatedly engaged in the lust of the flesh. All who come to them for refreshing will not find any. Because when you really see their condition, when you really get to know them, you see they're just slaves to their sin. And if they had claimed the name of Jesus before, tasted his goodness, and still returned back to their fleshly desires, it says they will be worse off than they were at the beginning. It'd be better for them if they hadn't been exposed to the gospel at all than to receive it and turn their backs on it. This is a message to us. Jesus made a similar statement in Luke 11, you know. He said this in verse 24, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. They go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. How many of you know what an immunization is? How that works? An immunization is when they take a little bit of a disease and they make it so it can't replicate and they insert it into a body. Then the body identifies it, designs a remedy for it, and defeats it. That way, later on, if the real disease ever tries to enter in, the body immediately recognizes it because it's dealt with it before, and it kills it before it can gain a stronghold. The process is called inoculation, right? I think that's the case of so many people in the American church today. I think so many people are spiritually inoculated. Most people in America have been exposed to some kind of the gospel, have they not? You can't hardly live in America and not at least be exposed to it in one way or another. And many have responded to it in at least somewhat of a positive way. Only later on to become entangled with the sins of the flesh, and now they're in spiritual bondage. I think most didn't even know they were consciously doing it. They just kind of went along with the world and engaged in the lust of the flesh. And now when someone tries to reintroduce the gospel to them, they often kind of push it away because they've spiritually inoculated themselves. And the disease of their sin is ravaging them, body and soul. Their bodies are sick, their minds are depressed, their spirits are discouraged, and they have no idea why. They're like King David, who said in Psalm 38, "There is no health in my body, no soundness in my bones, because of my sin. My guilt is overwhelming me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about in mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of spirit." I'm wondering if anybody here can identify. Maybe you put up a pretty good front, but inside you're really hurting. You've let your flesh rule, and now you're paying a heavy price. You may identify with being spiritually inoculated, and you feel like there's no hope. And in your own strength, there's not. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. To you, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." I'd like to ask everyone to stand. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all stumbled in many ways. And your ticket to freedom is not going to be found in some self-help book or trying to change your actions. We need Jesus. If you're battling addiction, you got to turn to Jesus. Struggling with fear and depression, turn to Jesus. Having a hard time submitting to authority and reaping the whirlwind that comes with that, turn to Jesus. Maybe you need to come confess your apathy, your lack of concern for the lost and the hurting. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." How many like some times of refreshing? It's ours for the taking, but it starts with repentance. And repentance starts with confession. 1 John 1:9 says, "Confess your sins," right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins one to another. Pray for each other that you may be healed." And that's what we're here to do today. We don't come here today to just go through the motions, do we? That's not what we're here for. We come here to worship in spirit and truth, to heal and to be healed. If you know there's something between you and God and you want to deal with it right now, then I'm going to invite you to come down while Chris sings this song. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's just being foolish. Today is the day of salvation. Now, some of you may have made a previous decision for Christ, but right now, you're feeling a long ways away. You're not experiencing his peace. Listen, he wants nothing more than to forgive you and to heal you. So if the Spirit is calling, take courage, have faith, and come. Just come up here and kneel. Spend some time with your Father. Just bring your sins to Him, you and Him. Come alone or come together. That's even better, I think. But by all means, take advantage of it and come.